It's good to see so many faces and hear so many voices. This morning, if you have your Bibles or Bible apps with you, we're going to be looking at the letter to the Ephesians. So if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 21. And we're going to read through this in just a moment. But this is a passage that deals specifically with how we are called to walk. Paul is calling the Ephesian church and us as well to learn to walk in the wisdom of God, to be imitators of Jesus, to not just know the truth about God, but also imitate that truth, to not just possess knowledge and the truth of Jesus, but to let his knowledge actually affect the way that we live. That is wisdom. Often knowledge and wisdom are linked together when we perceive them in our minds. We think that if one has knowledge, that one automatically has wisdom. But biblically speaking, that's completely incorrect. Often knowledge and wisdom are confused as to what they could potentially mean. Obviously, they're different words, meaning different things, but we tend to group them together in our minds. Knowledge is an understanding of the truth. Specifically, the truths and commands that God wants us to know, to believe, and to follow. Knowledge is the understanding of truth. Wisdom is the practical component to it. As one unknown author puts it, if you're driving down the road, knowledge sees the red light, whereas wisdom applies the brakes. And to begin to understand how to walk in wisdom, we must first look at what the Bible defines as the start of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. And that comes from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Our wisdom as disciples of Jesus stems from our fear of the Lord. Now, fearing God has a number of different aspects to it, but it essentially means that we recognize one foundational truth. God is God, and we are not. So this morning, as we read this passage, my hope is that we will understand what biblical wisdom looks like from a theological perspective, a practical perspective, and how we as a church can walk in wisdom together. And as we do that, let me encourage you to keep that understanding of wisdom in the forefront of your mind. God is God, and we are not. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now you'll notice that throughout this passage, Paul provides both a direction and a caution. Walk as wise, not as unwise. Make use of the time. The days are evil. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with drunkenness or debauchery. This is important to recognize. One way teaches us to walk in wisdom, the other is to walk foolishly. Paul begins his wisdom address in his letter to the Ephesians by telling them to first walk as wise, not as unwise. Now, often scripture uses the term walk as a journey. So in the case of this text, when Paul is telling us to walk as wise and not as unwise, he is referring to our journey as Christians. Other translations phrase this maybe a little bit differently. For example, the New King James Version uses this verbiage: "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools." Circumspectly. What a pretty cool word. And one for sure that I've never used in a sentence outside of preparing this message this morning. To walk circumspectly essentially means to watch carefully at how you live, to be vigilant and mindful of your behavior. If we want to learn to walk circumspectly, we must first examine how we are walking, how we are living. Walking circumspectly requires us to first recognize our need for God's wisdom, for anything else is foolishness. Perhaps you remember King Solomon from the Old Testament. King Solomon was known as the wise king, for his wisdom exceeded that of any man. And if you read 1 Kings chapters 3 to 5, you can read all about this story of wisdom and King Solomon. King Solomon was actually the one who completed the building of the temple, a permanent and fixed place of worship for Yahweh. King Solomon ruled with wisdom, determining good from evil in a way that could only be from the wisdom and presence of God. And scripture actually attributes 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs to have been written by Solomon, many of which we find in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. See, prior to building the temple, God would permit certain areas within Israel to make offerings to the Lord. So this is kind of the start of what we read in 1 Kings chapter 3. God permitted Israel to make certain sacrifices at very specific places before the building of the temple. And when God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, Canaan had these places called high places, where the Canaanites would offer sacrifices and offerings to false gods. God told Israel, destroy these places. Do not have them in your midst, because he's going to provide the place to make those offerings. Yet some of these high places remained. And Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, not only approved of Israel making offerings there, but he himself made an offering there. As we see, Solomon, the king of wisdom, had a bit of a rocky start. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, we actually see God appear to Solomon and basically says, What do you need? What do you want? Ask what I should give you. And Solomon responds to God by essentially recognizing three things. You are God, and I am not. Apart from you, I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need your wisdom. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 together, if you will. And we're going to begin in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked for this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Solomon didn't ask for long life, riches, or victory over his enemies, but rather he asked for wisdom, to discern what is right from wrong, to discern what is good from evil. However, if you continue reading it, God also provided him with riches and honor, not because Solomon asked for it, but because God saw fit to provide Solomon with these things. God entrusted Solomon with resources needed to do the work that God had called him to. And at the end of the passage, beginning in verse 15, it actually says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was just a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. At the end of this passage, we see wisdom take an immediate effect in Solomon. Solomon no longer presents offerings to the Lord in these high places, but rather gives them directly to the Lord where he is supposed to. Solomon now begins to recognize good from evil. Wisdom redirected Solomon and began correcting the sin that he was facing in that moment. But remember how Solomon had a rocky start? Well, Solomon had a bit of a rocky finish as well. Scripture tells us that Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines of other nations, which the Lord had specifically told him not to do. And through doing so, he turned his attention back to these false gods, even building an altar for these false gods. Solomon stopped walking in the wisdom of God and went back to the sin in which God called him out of. Walking circumspectly, choosing to walk in wisdom rather than in a foolish way, is a lifelong, ongoing decision. Solomon lived for years and years in the wisdom of God, but then he was deceived. Much like Solomon, the deceitfulness of the world can sneak up on us, even as believers, when we walk in wisdom. In fact, the Bible talks about the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We must be cautious then, not to walk as unwise, but as wise. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." In those times that we feel we lack wisdom, God can provide all the wisdom we need through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like Solomon, all we have to do is ask. Wisdom does not come from ourselves. Wisdom comes solely from the enablement of the Holy Spirit through the revealed Word of God. Have you asked God for wisdom in your life? Are you walking circumspectly? Now in chapter 16, Paul then goes on to say, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Often we can find ourselves getting into a routine of life. Maybe yours looks somewhat like mine. Wake up, have breakfast, go to work, come home, have dinner, hang out with the family, unwind, go to bed. Seems fairly typical to me. But maybe your routine looks a little bit different. Maybe you have different things that you would put in between when you wake up and when you go to sleep. Maybe it looks a little bit different than mine. But every day, we all do something similar. We all wake up to begin the day, and we end the day with going to bed. And maybe, like me, you sometimes find that the days blend together, the weeks blend together, the years blend together. I know my oldest child is just turning 6 this year, but I look back and think, where have the last 6 years gone? And we're not even through a third of, you know, when she's going to be going to university, but holy moly, time flies. And Scripture actually tells us that we need to be cautious of this. When we allow time to get away from us, we lose perspective of the gift, the opportunity, and the responsibility of the time that God has actually given to us. See, often we see time as like chronological. We see it as one set of events that happen after another, sort of like a timeline, if you will. And there are certain places within Scripture in which that definition of time is used in this way. The word that's used in Scripture is actually chronos, which is this timeline, chronology of sorts. But yet, in this passage in the Ephesians, Paul doesn't use that word. There's another way to use that word that we call time. And this word is called kairos, which specifically refers to a moment that is specifically significant or favorable. God isn't concerned about how much time we have in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, or even in our lifetime. He's more concerned what we do with our time. My favorite movie of all time is Lord of the Rings. And yes, the books are better. Let's just leave that. But the movies are also really good. I love everything about them, and I've seen them more times than I would probably care to admit, which on second thought probably isn't the best thing to be doing for an illustration based on using your time wisely, but... Well, either way. In case you're unfamiliar with The Lord of the Rings, an evil lord named Sauron seeks to enslave all of Middle-earth using the power of the One Ring, which grants immense power but corrupts anybody who uses it. The only way to stop him is to destroy this One Ring, which can only be done by casting it into the fires of Mount Doom, where it was made. The story follows a hobbit named Frodo Baggins and his companions as they journey across Middle-earth to destroy the ring, facing many different trials and battles along the way. It's a story of hardship, companionship, and perseverance. And at one point in the story, Frodo is feeling oppressed and struggling, and he cries out to Gandalf. And Gandalf is the wise and kind wizard who accompanies him on his journey. And Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And Gandalf responds to Frodo by saying, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. We must learn to walk in wisdom by redeeming our time, by being intentional about the time that we have. To redeem something means to buy it back or to regain possession of it. We must be intentional about realizing that time is not guaranteed. None of us know how much or how little we have, but God alone. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." The days that we live in are evil, friends, but we can redeem these evil days for good when we learn to ask God to give us hearts of wisdom and to live in the power of Christ, which we get from the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be intentional with our time, removing unnecessary or hindering distractions that keep us off the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to. Much like the psalmist, we need to ask God to teach us to number our days, to be intentional with our time so that we may grow in wisdom. And then Paul moves into this understanding of the will of the Lord, that we're to not be foolish, but to understand God's will. Paul goes on to warn us that it can be very, very challenging to live in a foolish way, because it's easy to live in a foolish way, but to actually live in the way that Christ has called us to love God, to love our neighbor, and then to go into the world making disciples of all nations, that is hard work. Yet it is the will of the Lord. Now, sometimes the will of the Lord, from a human perspective, can be a very complicated thing, can't it? We all want to know what the will of the Lord is. We all want to know exactly what God wants us to do. Life would be so much easier, subjectively, if we just knew exactly what the next step was that God wanted us to take in any given situation. And sometimes we can find ourselves standing still, being somewhat idle, waiting for God to reveal his will to us. Maybe you found yourself in that position before. Maybe you find yourself in that position right now. So the question must be asked, how can we understand the will of the Lord? Well, God, in fact, has two wills: his sovereign will, or his hidden will, and his perceptive will, or his revealed will. God's sovereign will is essentially his will that is hidden and not revealed until it comes to pass. The only way we can know what God's sovereign will is when things actually happen. And to be perfectly honest with you, I believe this is where a lot of us are waiting on the will of God to show up. We're waiting for God to reveal something to us that gives us immediate direction, as opposed to actually looking at his perceptive will, which is the second part of his will. God's perceptive or revealed will is what God has revealed to us in the commands and the statutes of Scripture, what he has taught us through Jesus. This is the will of God that we can comprehend and understand. Because God has spoken, we don't need to wait for God to speak, because he's already spoken through Jesus Christ. So when one says, I'm waiting for God to show me the direction in this decision to make, and you can fill in the blank of what that decision is, my follow-up question is, how exactly are you doing that? Are you anticipating God to reveal his sovereign will to you? Because if we're waiting for God to reveal that will, it's not going to happen. Because remember, God is God and we are not. So then the only other option to help us understand God's will is what's already been revealed to us in the Word of God. Again, who is Jesus. There's a couple places within Scripture, there's actually a number of them, where God's will is actually revealed to us. All of Scripture is God's will, but there are specific moments when we read, this is the will of God for you. Here's a couple of different places. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is God's revealed will to us, for all to be saved, for us to be sanctified, for us to give thanks in all circumstances, to silence the talk of foolish people, not by debates and arguments and Facebook, but by doing good, by being an example of Christ in the world. Remember, knowledge is knowing these truths. Wisdom is actually putting them into practice. Our wisdom comes from understanding the will of God revealed in Scripture and allowing the Spirit to put it into practice in our lives, to submit to the will of God as revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we live in step with God's revealed will, we can trust that the steps that we take will ultimately be God's sovereign will over us. We must seek to understand God's will as revealed in Scripture. Hear me here. Trusting that the decisions that we make based on God's word will ultimately bring about his sovereign will in our lives. Walk as wise. Redeem the time. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And finally, be filled with the Spirit. Now, certainly, drunkenness is a sin. The Bible is very clear on that. And yet, Paul reminds us here that ultimately, getting drunk is debauchery, excessive indulgence in a sensual pleasure. Paul tells us instead that rather than allowing ourselves to be filled with these worldly and foolish pleasures, we are to instead focus on being filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit means being so under the Holy Spirit's direction and leading that our lives are entirely submitted to the will of God. The Spirit's key responsibility is to bear witness to Christ to us and through us, and to help sanctify us in our walk with Christ, to continue to help us become holy like he is holy. The ultimate purpose of being filled with the Spirit is for us to bear witness to Jesus in speech, deed, and character. And one of the key ways that we can be filled with the Spirit is by what we do when we are gathered together. Just like we are here this morning, when we come together as the body of Christ to worship the Lord. And Paul highlights three ways specifically that we can do this as a church. The first one is address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The second is giving thanks always and for everything. And the third is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a powerful thing that happens when we gather together and sing the truths of God to one another. The power of our worship is not because of our desire to worship, but the power of our worship actually comes from the presence of God. When we sing, when we engage with God's presence, united as the body of Christ for the purpose of bringing him gratitude, adoration, and reverence, that, my friends, is true worship. When you sing on a Sunday morning, it is not just for your benefit either. To remind you of the truths of God, which does happen, but it's also to sing over others the truths of God. God is a witness to us and in us and through us. We bear the mark of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we sing truth over each other, that is an amazing thing. Singing should ultimately lead us to remember that God is God and we are not. The songs that we sing, friends, matter. The words that we sing matter. If the song is not centered on Christ, but centered on ourselves, what exactly are we singing about? And even more importantly, who are we singing to? Worship is not intended to be solely a self-focused reflection. Certainly, self-reflection comes out of our understanding of who God is. But when we gather together to worship, it is a God-centered expression. This brings glory to God. It builds up the body of Christ and centers us on the truth of Christ. The music and leadership team here at the SEMC, we value biblical, Christ-centered worship. And we hope that one of the ways in which we communicate this to you is through the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. Now, I understand preference. There's lots of preferences. There's lots of songs that you might like or not like the melody to, but let me encourage you to do something. When we're singing, if you don't like the melody of the song, that's fine. That's okay. Focus on the words. Because if the words speak truth, the Spirit is going to use that in you and through you. It's not about lights, sound, and sometimes fog machines. It's the simplicity of our voices being joined together as one voice to lift up worshipful praises to God, who is so worthy of all the praise we can offer. The point is not an emotional response, but a truthful response. The reason that we as a team collectively try to keep things as simple as possible is so we can get out of the way. When we are up here playing this morning with Shane and with Steve and with Brittany, they are still a part of the congregation. We are joined together. And collectively, we are joining into worship that is already happening. Sometimes we can feel somewhat isolated where we come to our church on the corner of East and Telford, and we're going to begin worship. Worship's happening all the time. We simply join in with the saints and citizens that are members of the household of God, bringing glory and praise to God the Father through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. That is worship. And when we are up here, it's not like we're here, you know, leading over you, but we are singing with you. Next weekend, we are the music team's hosting a night of worship here, centered around the theme of hope. We're going to get together as a church body, spend some time addressing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and reflect on the truths of Scripture together. Let me invite you to come out and spend the 75 or so minutes that we'll be doing that. Come out and join us. Do it with us. Join together with us as we worship God. We do have childcare available for children ages 5 and under, thanks to Christine DaCosta. So bring your kids if they're 5 and under. And if they're over the age of 5, just bring them in. It's fine. They can sing too. In addition to singing, Paul also adds that we are to be thankful for everything, not just for the good things, but for everything, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One part of how we can view submitting to one another is how we act towards one another, recognizing our different giftings and roles within the church. Reverence for Christ is not just in our praise and worship in the form of song, but within the totality of our lives. We are to be a thankful people who love and build unity with one another as we exercise the unique giftings and roles that God has called each one of us to. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. In fact, being thankful to God is God's will for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But now let's continue reading the rest of the passage, because there's also a warning that comes with it. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. God's will for us is to rejoice, continually pray, and give thanks in all circumstances. And according to Scripture, Paul actually outlines something else. Did you know that it's actually possible for us to quench the Spirit? There are a number of ways that we can do this. The first way, our sin quenches the Spirit. The second way, our doubt quenches the Spirit. And thirdly, our denial of the Spirit's work quenches the Spirit. If God's will for us is to live in the wisdom and power of the Spirit, then when we sin against God, when we doubt God's works and deny the Spirit's work in the world and in us and make it our own, it creates a separation between us and Him. This ultimately quenches the Spirit's work in our lives. Friends, we need to deal with the sin in our lives. If you find yourself walking unwisely in foolishness, if you're not making good use of your time, if you are giving into sensual pleasures, if you find yourself living idly and not living out the revealed will of God as given to us in Scripture, there is forgiveness available to you. Repent and believe and lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only is forgiveness available, but the wisdom of the Spirit is available, which leads us towards holy living. That's the amazing thing. We don't do this by ourselves. We do this by the power of God. Don't quench the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to guide and direct you in your sanctification, which is the will of God for you. And remember that if we ask God for wisdom, He will provide it generously and without reproach. Remember, God is God, we are not. Time is limited, so redeem your days. Focus on what has been revealed, not what has been hidden. And live in the fullness of the Spirit. Don't quench it. In closing, I want to share with you the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. For I can honestly think of no better understanding and illustration for wisdom than the one that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Jesus is giving the most amazing sermon in the history of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, verses 20, beginning of 24, Jesus says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Knowing the teachings of Jesus is a good starting point for us. It gives us the materials, the building blocks that are needed to build our houses. The ultimate question that Jesus poses, and we can impose on ourselves this morning, is where do we build our house? We have the blueprints, we have the materials, and we have the directions. But are we willing to recognize where to build, the difficult spot to build, and put in the work to actually build it? Do we take the information and knowledge of the truth that we've acquired and actually live wisely by building our houses on the rock, which is the foundation of Christ? Or do we take this knowledge of the truth and just continue walking as unwise, building our houses on the sand? Building our houses on the rock is wisdom. Building them on the sand is foolishness. The foundation, the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ, is firm. It's a foundation that's been laid for us to build upon. But we have to do the work to build. And we're enabled to do that through the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Where are you currently building your house? Build it on the foundation that is Christ and Christ alone. Don't just stand there with the materials in hand, but actually put in the work to bring glory to God. And let that knowledge that you have bring about the wisdom of Christ in your life so that we can live out the great commandment to love God and love our neighbors and to live out the great commission to make disciples of all nations. Let's commit to do that together as a church family, as we grow in wisdom together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need your guidance. We thank you that you have revealed the truth of who you are. You have revealed the truth of who we are. And you have revealed the very real truth of Jesus Christ to us. And so, God, we thank you that Jesus has come. Father, that he took on our image, that he faced every temptation that we face, that he faced every trial that we face, and yet he did so without sin. He did so perfectly and blamelessly. And in Christ, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God, we need his guidance here this morning. We need your guidance here this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. So teach us, we pray. Reveal sin to us that we need to deal with, that we need to deal with, that will stop us from quenching the work of the Spirit, and help us to fill ourselves with the power of the Spirit. Help us to grow in wisdom, knowing the truths of Jesus and the guidance that you've given us through him, so that we can live lives of holiness. Help us, Lord, to become holy, for you are holy. And help us as a church find ways every day, every week, every hour, to be intentional about our time and the things that we commit ourselves to. And let us build those things. Let us build our houses on the firm foundation that is Christ and Christ alone. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.